1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look at verses 3 through 14. This is one of those texts that you wouldn't ordinarily preach if you weren't going through it, but it's about paying your preacher. So I told Neil we're having a long altar call tonight. I don't care how many times we have to pass the plates, we're going to get this one right. 1 Corinthians 9:3-14. Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you for who you are, and Lord God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that as we open it and study it tonight, you would allow us to see a glimpse of you in it, that you would allow us to understand your perfect plan, that you would allow us to understand you better, and that, Lord God, you would lead us ultimately to the worship of you as we study your word. In your word is found great wisdom, and Lord God, we seek to know you better through it. We pray that you would bring all glory and honor to yourself, that you would take every heart in this place and draw it into obedience to you, and that our lives would be aligned right according to the standard of your word. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned several weeks ago, we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you remember the theme of chapter 8. They had written him a letter about food sacrificed to idols, whether or not you could eat it or not. And Paul basically reveals, and we know in Scripture, that idols aren't real. If anything, they are demonic manifestations of false deities, but they really are not real. They're just hunks of stone, and therefore food sacrificed to them is no big deal. You can eat it if you want. It doesn't have any power or mystical ability or anything like that. If you want to eat the meat, eat the meat. It's fine. And the stronger believers at Corinth knew that. They knew you could eat the meat. It was no big deal. It didn't really matter. So long as you're not worshiping that deity, you could eat the meat, and it didn't matter to God, and it certainly didn't matter to Paul. But at Corinth, the weaker believers who did not have that knowledge, they really struggled there. And they said, "Well, you may think you can eat the meat, but we think it's wrong." They didn't know better, and so it was causing a division at Corinth. You had the stronger believers who wanted to live in freedom. You had the weaker believers who were walking in judgment of the stronger believers, and it was causing a big rift at Corinth. So what eventually happened is the stronger believers wrote Paul a letter and said, "Hey, Paul, tell the weaker believers to get off our back. Tell them it's all right if we eat the meat, it's no big deal. Tell them to get over it and leave us alone." Well, Paul did indeed write back to address the situation, but not as though the stronger believers had anticipated. Paul revealed that the greatest problem at Corinth was not that the weaker believers didn't have knowledge. The greatest problem at Corinth was that the stronger believers didn't have love. They weren't walking in love of the weak believer. They were going ahead and exercising their freedom, even though it was a major stumbling block to those who didn't understand and those who didn't accept. In fact, you could arguably say that the biggest problem in Corinth was their lack of love, right? I mean, that's where we get the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. You've got them swindling each other out of money, obviously because they don't love one another. You've got them arguing over food sacrificed to idols. They are taking food away from the poor at the Lord's Supper. Some are getting drunk, others are gluttons. You have them eagerly seeking the greater gifts and exercising them outside of a context of love. And so what you really have at Corinth is a problem. They just didn't love each other like they were supposed to love each other. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 8 to tell them, you need to learn to sacrifice your freedoms for the sake of love. You need to learn to put your own selfish interests and your own desires on the back burner for the sake of pleasing someone else. Because what we really want to make sure of is that while we would like everyone to have perfect knowledge, we realize that won't happen, but we would like everyone to walk in soul, wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what we'd like. And so don't cause them to stumble. Go ahead and sacrifice your freedom for the sake of love. And that's what Paul began to teach in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 9, he illustrates that point. He is using himself as the illustration to say, let me explain to you what I mean when I'm telling you to forsake what is rightfully yours for the sake of someone else. And Paul's illustration is himself saying, I have the right for you to pay me because I am a minister of the gospel. I willingly forsake that right because I love you. That's the whole point here. And we began it last Sunday night as we looked at those first two verses in which Paul revealed the qualifications or the characteristics of a true messenger, someone who is free from sin, someone who has the credentials of the calling of God in their life, someone who has evidence of the power of God in their life, someone who produces good fruit or good converts. And Paul says, that's me. You know that I am a true messenger of the gospel. The thing he reveals tonight is that because I am a true messenger of the gospel, I have the right. In fact, you could call this the preacher's Bill of Rights. Paul mentions it several times, the right that he has to certain things. He says, I have these rights. And then after this, next Sunday night, we'll see that Paul will reveal that although he has these rights, although these are his by law, he willingly gives them up. Why? Because he loves the Corinthians. He says, I willingly take what is rightfully mine and I forsake my rights for your sake. And so what we're going to learn is that Paul is lifting himself up as an example. And I'll go ahead and give you another statement of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will actually refer back to this love he has for them. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul right here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you and I will not be a burden to you. And he's speaking financially. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But that be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And Paul told the Corinthians, look, I'm coming to you, but I don't want a dime from you. I don't want you to pay me a dime. I don't want you to give me any money. I don't want you to provide for me. In fact, when I come, I'm going to minister to you because I love you more. That's the point he's making. It's the same thing he's going to reveal in 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to see my great love. But before he gets there, he has to reveal that it is his right to receive payment, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What we're looking at is a very one-sided text. It deals all with the congregation and how they are required to pay the pastor or pay the messenger or pay the preacher, however you want to look at it. I will say, getting into this though, even though it's one-sided, because the aspect of the entire theme is to sacrifice rights for love, any preacher ought to have to understand that if he's in it for the money, he's completely missed his calling. This is not what God called us to do. In fact, anybody that's in it for the money reveals the characteristics of the false prophets we talked about last week. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gave characteristics. He says they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And so any preacher anywhere that is solely concerned about the money and his benefits and his payment, he's got false prophets stamped all over him, and we have to understand that getting into it. That being said, what Paul reveals tonight is one-sided on the other side. He is going to reveal that while the preacher ought to be willing to work for nothing, no church ought to be willing to let him. It's the perfect balance of love. One comes and shows love by forsaking his rights. The other comes and shows love by honoring them anyway. It's the balance that the church ought to walk in, but Paul reveals the church's part tonight. And so what I want you to see are two main points. We're going to break each one down a little more. But the first thing, I just called it the preacher's Bill of Rights. The preacher's Bill of Rights. It's the verses 3 through 7. And sorry to tell you, Neil, right to remain silent in one of them. 3 through 7. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And so you'll notice there in verse 3 that Paul is giving his defense. To those who might think he's a prophet for profit, to those who think, what are you doing asking us for money? That's so unchristlike. Paul says, all right, let me make my defense to you. And he gives four rights of the preacher right here. He says, as a minister of the gospel, an apostle of the Lord, these are four rights that I have. Number one is a right to be cared for. Look at it in verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now that's basic human privilege, isn't it? In fact, Scripture tells us, according to God, that these are things that God promises to provide. He doesn't promise to give you a house or a car or a speckled pony, but He does promise to give you food to eat and shelter for your body. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's a need for us. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy, Paul tells us, don't be a lover of money, but be content with some things. And here's what he says, you have a right to want, but you have to be content with it. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So that means you have a right to desire food, you have a right to desire covering, but if you have food and covering, that's plenty. Be content with those things. And Paul is basically saying here, as a minister of the gospel, don't I have those basic human rights? Don't I have the right to eat? And don't I have the right to drink? Don't I have this? And of course, that's true. It is scriptural that we ought to provide for those, their basic needs, that preach the gospel to us. In fact, some churches even begged for that need. 2 Corinthians 8 says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Here's a church that said, we really want to do it bad. God has done great things for us. We want to support God's minister. 2 Corinthians 9:12, Paul says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And so what Paul says is, we have a right for you to take care of our basic needs. And please notice the word needs there. You don't have to buy him a membership at the golf course. He doesn't have to have a membership at the gym. He doesn't have to drive a massive, great, honking dually pickup or anything. But you do have to take care of his needs. Paul says, that's a basic right that I have, that you supply my needs, a right to be cared for. He moves on, says, do I not have a right to have a companion? A right to have a companion. Look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now you remember Paul told us specifically that he was called to celibacy, that he was going to remain single for the gospel. But what he reveals here and insinuates is that even if I wanted a wife, I don't make enough money to support one. You don't pay me anything. I barely get by on my own means. And even if I wanted a wife, I couldn't afford to have her. And then I certainly couldn't afford to take her with me because you don't compensate me for my ministry. And what reveals here is that God has revealed that not only does the minister get provided for, but also the minister's wife or his household. It's not fitting for God to call a minister away from his family. So God says, I want you to support them both. You understand that the calling of a husband to his wife is to take care of her in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And what Paul reveals about the husband to his wife is that he nourishes, that's provision, and cherishes means she is a prized possession. That word cherish literally means to warm with body heat. It's the idea of a bird setting on her eggs to keep them warm so they'll hatch. It is a cherished possession. And he says every husband knows that he has to provide for and to protect and to care for his wife. Now, if you meet his needs but don't meet her needs, then you haven't met his needs because her needs are his needs. That makes sense? So you have to provide for a companion. I have the right, he says, for you to pay me enough that I could have a believing wife and I could support her and our family and we could travel together in ministry. I have that right. It's the right to be cared for, the right to have a companion. He gives a third one. He says, I have the right to be committed. The right to be committed. Look at verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Notice the right Paul refers to there. It's the right that I don't have to have a job to fund my ministry. I have the right to refrain from working, whether that be manual labor or an office job or whatever. Paul says, don't I have the right to not have to work? Don't I have that right that I can focus solely on ministry, be fully committed to ministry, and I don't have to take of my time to try to earn a living? Don't I have that right? Now, we know that Paul didn't often use it. Acts chapter 18 reveals this about him. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So you have Paul now. He shows up in Corinth, but he can't provide for his own living, so what's he do? Gets a job as a tent maker. And from Monday, well, not the Sabbath, but from Sunday through Saturday, or through Friday, he's working on tents and he's making a living and trying to earn enough money to survive. And then on the Sabbath, when Saturday comes around, he takes that day off to go in and preach in the synagogue. But as soon as the other brothers show up with Macedonian money and say, "Here, Paul, we've got you covered," Paul says, "See you later, tent makers. I'm going to go minister for the Lord." And Paul, then you get the emphasis that he does it 6 days a week after that, or 7 days a week. You get the idea that his heart was in ministry, but he wasn't allowed to do ministry all the time because he was supposed to work to make a living. And he asks here, don't I have the right to not have to be so tied down to a job that I can be fully committed to the ministry? If God's called me to do it, don't I have the right to do it? And by forcing him to earn his own way, you cause his interest to be divided. And we see this happen sometimes. It always amazes me. When Carrie and I were first entering the ministry and we didn't have any church at all, and we had preached for some and then they'd want to talk to us afterwards, we had one guy, and there's nothing against this church, I'm sure they're a fine church, but we had one guy on a pulpit committee come up and basically tell us, "Look, I think a preacher ought to work for a living. There's something good about working for a living. If you don't work for a living, then I don't really think you can be a good preacher." And I don't know how all it went. And I don't know if he had a lazy preacher that didn't do anything for the church either. I don't know what he was up against. But for some reason, his idea was construed that preachers ought to work. The only problem was his idea wasn't biblical. I mean, it just wasn't a calling that God had placed on them. God said these guys are to be free to do ministry. When you make them work, you actually cause their interest to be divided. And think about that. Do you think you're going to be better off to have a minister that is free to serve all the time or one that's tied down to his job? It makes sense. You understand. That's what Paul says here. We have the right to be committed. Now, every preacher ought to be willing to be bivocational, but there ain't a church around that ought to let them. The church ought to make sure they're not and give them a full freedom to serve however in full commitment. That's what Paul says here. Don't we have the right to refrain from working? Don't we have the right to be committed? So they have the right to be cared for, the right to a companion, the right to be committed. Look at the fourth one. It's verse 7. It's the right to be compensated. The right to be compensated. Look at what he says. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And you see what he's saying. How many people know soldiers that work all week, save enough money just to buy their bullets so they can go fight? Nobody does. If they're going to sacrifice their life for the good of the cause, then you who they're protecting ought to buy their bullets, right? If they're going to stand out on the front lines and they're going to fight for you, then you ought to fund their life to do it. That's a service they render. On the flip side, he says, now let's look at a vineyard owner, somebody that owns a vineyard. How many people own vineyards just because they like the beauty of it? Let me tell you something. If you don't get grapes out of your vineyard, you're not going to keep your vineyard very long. It's too much work to not get grapes. On the flip side of that, how many people do you know raise a flock of sheep if they don't get any benefit from them? You lose money every year. Those sheep are too dumb and stubborn to put up with it. They're not going to make you any money. Nobody does that. If you don't get the milk, if you don't get the wool, if you don't get any meat, you're not going to keep doing it if there's no profit in it. And that's what Paul says here. Look, if we're going to go out and serve, don't we have the right to receive the reward of our labor, especially if we're doing it for you? And these are simple principles. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, talking to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." One of those reasons is because those affairs are taken care of, "so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And the idea here is, we don't ask people to perform service to us for nothing, right? Yeah, that's specifically what they were asking Paul to do. You come, give yourself, make your own way, study, work, come, preach, put your life in danger, and we're not going to pay you a dime for it. You just do it all out of the goodness of your heart. It was basically exacting upon Paul. But the Bible teaches a minister should be compensated. Romans 15, for this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I've first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. In fact, Paul not only tells the Romans that they owed it to him to provide for him as he went on, he tells Timothy that in his church, those who do it well, you provide double for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The elders who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And we see that principle in our world. You have a carpenter that's lousy and a carpenter that's a master carpenter. Which one charges more money? I mean, it's a simple concept here. And Paul says, if you're going to do that in the regular world, then why wouldn't you do it with a minister? Why wouldn't you do it with a preacher of the gospel? Those who have earned the right, then reward them accordingly. God has asked you to pay for my rights. That's what Paul says. So you can see it's a very one-sided argument as Paul says, look, are these not my rights as a minister of the gospel? A right to be cared for, a right to have a companion, a right to be committed, and a right to be compensated. These are rights that I have and biblical ones. He moves now to the second point, which takes the emphasis off him and onto the congregation, in which he says, now let me tell you your responsibilities. So number two, let's look at the church's list of responsibilities. He says, I want to show you what your responsibilities are. These are verses 8 through 14. If you're one who someone is ministering the gospel to you, this is the idea. Paul says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Now, picture yourself at Corinth. They'd say, Paul, all you've done is given us a bunch of human arguments, a bunch of human logic, but we don't dwell on human logic. And Paul says, all right, you think all I'm giving you is human logic? Let's go to the Word of God. Let's examine what Scripture has to say. And he'll list three responsibilities. Here's the first one. This is your decree. Look at verse 9. It's a command for you. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So he says, let's look at an Old Testament command. God gave a command that when you have an ox and he's threshing the grain, and you know how this worked, you had a great big stone wheel, and you had that ox tied, and as he walked around, the wheel went and trampled the grain, and he would thresh the grain as well. And Paul said, or according to Moses in Deuteronomy, don't put a muzzle on his mouth, let him eat. The fact that he eats, he'll be stronger, you'll get more work out of him, everything would be better. But it was a real greedy owner that would muzzle the ox, that would say, I want you to work for nothing because I want every single grain. I don't want you eating a stalk out of there. I want you to work for me for nothing. I'll feed you some slop over here. And it was a picture of cruelty. It's a picture of hard-heartedness. And God said on a very simple explanation, don't muzzle the ox. Paul shows up and says, wait, do you really think that was the meaning of that text? He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? You want proof he's not? Read the book of Leviticus. More oxen die at the commands of God than any other god in the world. I mean, they're slaughtering ox left and right. He says, God's not worried about oxen. God was giving you a picture of how to take care of the minister. Look at verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The simple idea here is that you want the minister to minister in hope, not in anxiety. Now, if he's constantly worried about how to put food on the table, and all during the week he's concerned about the well-being of his family, and how will I feed my kids, and where am I going to get shoes for them, and how am I going to take care of my family, if he's constantly concerned about those things, then he's ministering to you in anxiety. His heart's not fully in it. But if you've taken care of those other concerns, then he's ministering in a confidence that his family is taken care of, his needs are taken care of, and he can come to you in hope, knowing that he can be fully devoted to the gospel at all times. This was in part what the preacher had in mind to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 13, 17, listen to what he says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, if you have a person that's going to stand and look over your soul and guide you and direct you according to be in the will of God and will protect you when you get out of line and will lead you back into the fold and will try to keep you to the best of his ability smack dab in the center of God's will so that someday when you die, you will receive reward and not blessing, Paul says you ought to do everything you can to make his job easy because he's only benefiting you. But if you go around and make his job hard and make it to where he is discouraged to do it and he stands up behind the pulpit to preach and he doesn't want to do it because he knows nobody will listen, you are going to discourage him from doing what is actually benefiting you. So you ought to take care of the guy so that it is a joy to him to stand and watch over your souls. That's the whole point that the preacher's talking about there. And it fits the same idea in monetary senses. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to talk about a woman who had this same mindset that if she would take care of God's man, it would come back to bless her. And I want you to see this. 2 Kings chapter 4. There came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." One day when he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested, then he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, he stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her." Now here's a woman that said, "I tell you what, honey, if we take care of the man of God, that's liable to be good for us. I think we ought to minister to him. I think we ought to take care of him because it could never hurt to have somebody like him around." And sure enough, she has a son. You'll read eventually, and we'll get there in Kings, that son's going to die of heat stroke, and she's going to go find the man of God, and the man of God's going to raise him back to life. It was beneficial. It's the same principle here. Take care of this guy because it's your benefit if you do. It's only going to cause for your ox to tread out more grain. It's only going to be more beneficial if you'll take care of him. You want him to be able to plow in hope and not with grief. So that's the decree. The second thing Paul mentions in regard to the church is your debt. Look at 11 and 12. Your debt. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Now look at what he says. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Now let me ask you a question. Which is of more value, spiritual things or material things? Which holds more value? Spiritual things do. Now, we don't value them that way in the world. In fact, a lot of times we think the gospel is about as least valuable thing as we can give somebody. We'll give them anything else besides the gospel first. But if you really want to get down to it, spiritual things hold much more value than material things. And Paul says, "Listen, Corinth, I've come up and I have invested, I have sown spiritual seed in you. Am I asking too much that you repay it with material seed, something that's not even of equal value? Am I asking too much that you would do that? You have a debt that you owe me, and I think you ought to just make good on it." Romans 15, Paul writes, "From Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also and material things." Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 6, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Look at what Paul says in verse 12. "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" Now what is that right? It's the right to be paid, isn't it? If other people have the right to be paid in your life, do we not more? And you say, well, what are you talking about? All right. If a plumber comes and does work in your house, do you expect him to want to get paid? I mean, you might buy all the pipe, all the glue, all the copper, whatever, but just for his labor, do you think he ought to want to get paid? Sure. You have a carpenter come into your house and he does the work, so you expect to get paid. If you go to the hospital, you pay for all the drugs, but the doctor does work on you, you think he's going to want to get paid? Sure he is. Now look at what Paul says. If they have the right over you, don't we have more? I mean, if you're going to pay for a material thing, Don't you think you ought to pay for a spiritual thing? I mean, don't I have that right? That's what Paul's saying. Now look at it there at the end of verse 12. Nevertheless, here's his point to the whole chapter. We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And the point thus far is that just because Paul didn't use the right doesn't mean you're not indebted to give it. That's the whole idea here. Paul says, look, it's my right. You have a decree. Furthermore, you have a debt that you owe. Something has been given to you that you have not repaid. There's a third aspect here, and it's your duty. Your duty. Look at verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the altar, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now you'll notice how he starts with basic Old Testament principle. He says that those who perform the sacred services, they eat the food of the temple. And I'm guessing you knew that. That if you went out and you were a Levitical priest, you didn't have any land, your payment was what? Part of the sheep, or part of the ox, or part of the grain. That was your payment. You got that from the person. It says in Leviticus 2:3, the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. In Leviticus 6:16, what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. So you got the idea. That's not all. This is one that I always find humorous. Numbers 18, we talk about tithing a lot. Listen to this, Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting, the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now you want to get real technical about the tithe? Preacher gets it all. That was the idea there. Priests got all the tithe. If you wanted to build the tabernacle, you gave another offering. If you wanted to go and build the lampstand or to get the gold or the porpoise skins for the tent of meeting, you had another offering. But the tenth, that was for the priest. And by the way, that was kind of like an income tax a little bit. But the idea here was, these guys don't own land because they have to be on the move. These guys don't own a thing in it. They don't have any inheritance in this world. The only thing they get is the tenth that you owe to them. That's what the Old Testament picture was. And Paul says, look, don't these priests get a tenth? Sure they do. Now verse 14. The present application. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You remember when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples? Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now look at this. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He says, I want you to go, but don't store up a lot of provisions, because when you go, you are ministering to them in a spiritual sense. They'll have to take care of you in a physical sense. And go into a house and give it your blessing. That's the spiritual well-being, like Elisha and that woman. But if they won't receive you and they won't compensate you, what? Take back your blessing. It doesn't just say leave. It says take back your blessing. They wouldn't pay for it. They don't get it. That's what Jesus was saying when he sent out the 70 later in Luke chapter 10. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And the idea was that those who preach the gospel should get their living from it. Now let me tell you the tragedy about Paul's day, even our day to some extent. I don't suffer from it, but a lot of people do, a lot of ministers across the world. Luke chapter 22, Jesus knew that there would even be a chance and a time when people wouldn't support God's ministers. Look at it, Luke 22. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't like anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt, is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no swords to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, sounds like a complete and opposite tune, doesn't it? He said, you know, earlier we were really working and you were provided for, but I'm here to tell you, they're fixing to kill the Son of Man, and it's fixing to get ugly on this earth. A worldwide persecution is fixing to break out, and you're not going to be popular. And so I'm telling you, although you are worthy of your support, don't count on it. Although you are worthy to be provided for, don't bank on it. You may go out and be poor. You may go out and be naked. You may go out, but I want you to go out anyway. You just may have to get your own gold when you go. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to serve at no expense whatsoever. But I'm telling you, the Lord's intention, the Lord's plan, is that ministers be provided for. And so you get that the command is simple. Yet in Corinth, they were doing it all wrong. Paul was coming and sowing spiritual seed. They wouldn't repay him at all. And the problem was, not only were they not compensating Paul, but another church was having to do it. We read about them earlier. That church in Macedonia, the poor ones. 2 Corinthians 11, here's what Paul says. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Paul actually says, was that a sin? Did I actually harm you by doing that? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. We just read about those churches at Macedonia earlier that didn't have money. They gave out of their poverty. And they were actually footing the bill so Paul could preach to the Corinthians. And Paul says, don't you see there's something messed up with that? Don't you see there's something wrong there? You're not compensating me and it's causing somebody else to have to. I had to work as a tent laborer in your city, and then those poor people from Macedonia, that's Philippi, they're the ones that came and supplied my need. I can't believe it. You're missing the mark completely. What a blessing it would have been if the Corinthians had determined to compensate their own minister. But you see the point. Paul had a definite right to receive compensation, to receive money. It was his right. Yet he willingly gave it up as a testimony to his love for the Corinthians. And so that's the real message here. The real point is the preachers have to learn that they will sacrifice all personal rights for the good of their congregation. The congregation has to determine that in no way would they ever let them. And that's how you mutually show love to one another. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And even texts like this that are tough to present, but Father, they are in your word because you knew we needed this instruction. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. And that ultimately, Father, you would teach us the point of this text, and that is to walk in love. That just as Paul had the right to receive compensation and payment, he willingly gave it up and said, I don't have to live by my rights. I'd rather walk in love towards you, and that you would teach us to walk in that same kind of love. That we wouldn't be consumed with what our rights are and what I deserve, but that we'd be consumed with loving one another as you loved us. You tell us that greater love has no man than that he give up his life for his friends. And so, Father, teach us to love like that. Like you loved us, like Paul loved the Corinthians. Teach us to walk like that. And ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation or response. We'll just be seated with heads bowed and eyes closed. Marcelo will play. And however the Lord might be working in your heart, you respond to him.